you turn in your Bibles one more time to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Not a man to be outdone when it comes to arrogance. The boxer Floyd Mayweather once said, "I believe God has given me a special gift, and being a great fighter was my destiny. I don't think about losing. My legacy is what drives me." When Tiger Woods won the first competition he entered after his wedding, his new wife suggested having a special celebration. But Tiger Woods dismissed the idea as inappropriate because he was supposed to win. When Neil Armstrong was going to the moon, he said, "I think we're going to the moon because it's in the nature of the human being to face challenges. It's by the nature of the deep inner soul. We are required to do these things, just as salmon swim upstream." There is in the human heart not just an insatiable longing after glory, but also a belief that glory should be ours. It drives some people to excel as individuals, as pioneers, as explorers, as great leaders. It spurs others to sign their lives away to a common cause, a political movement, a philosophical ideal, or a religious brotherhood. When a man says, "I will climb that mountain because it is there," what he really means is, "because it is there and I can conquer it." Whether it's sport, education, research, politics, international affairs, even in ministry, people are concerned with destiny, with legacy, and with greatness. This yearning for glory penetrates every part of our lives. But where does that yearning come from? Where does that yearning for glory come from? How is it in our hearts? The world offers us its theories, the evolutionary theories, but they struggle to explain. Why is it more glorious to be a man or a woman than to be a bacteria? To embrace these theories is to capitulate all hope of glory for an arbitrary standard of progress and a roll of the dice. If this world is all there is, why is it more glorious to live than to die? Perhaps the true victors are those annihilated early, whose graves mock the rest of us, who are destined to keep striving towards a non-existent perfection. Such a worldview tells us to throw away our religious delusions, but it offers us nothing in return but the impenetrable darkness of skepticism. Humanity's need for a glorious future is so fundamental to our psychology that many people struggle to live without it. Broken dreams drive disillusioned souls to seek peace in suicide. There is a tone of despair which abounds wherever materialistic societies say that there's nothing to live for beyond the here and now. The passage of time is all that we need to show us the emptiness and the vanity of this worldly glories. The ideals of political utopia prove bankrupt and deceptive. The TV brings into our homes the eternal glories of war, along with the inescapable reminders of our fallible mortality, the depravity, the gore, and the suffering. Are these glories worth the cost? Is any cause worth fighting for anymore? What victory is now worth winning? The Holy Scriptures tell us a different story. In the biblical creation story, mankind is the pinnacle of created existence, as the moon reflects the greater light of the sun. So the finite Adam was designed to reflect the infinite glory of God himself. Human beings were appointed as vice regents over the earth, given as clay jars to carry the glory of kingship and authority in earthly affairs. What was Adam's glory? It was to bear God's image and to rule on earth in God's place, yet in harmonious subjection to God's will and in humble dependence on God's kindness. The glory which Adam tasted in measure was the glory that God has without measure. And this imparted glory, this given glory, would have been Adam's eternal lot, and ours too, had he not sinned, for he stood in our place as our representative. This yearning in your heart to be part of some grand cause, to be part of whatever gives meaning to life and existence, to have a place in this scheme of cosmic importance, that yearning in your hearts is the echo of humanity's primal destiny. But Adam sinned. Satan made him an offer. Satan came to Adam and said, you can have a glory of your own, obtained independently of God. You can have the glory of a mind thinking without reference to omniscience. You can have the glory of a will and of a conscience acting without reference to the moral perfection of God. You can have the glory of human endeavor without any reference to the almighty power of God. And Satan offers us this same autonomous glory on a daily basis. But it was, of course, the tragedy of tragedies, because Satan's promised glory was a lie. Man's glory is not inherent. It's derived from his creator. It traces its source to the fountainhead of all divine glory, the glory shared between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit alone throughout eternity. And so Adam disregarded his high estate. He sold our birthright. He plunged the whole of humanity into a futile pursuit, the pursuit of personal glory and honor through rebellion against the eternally and infinitely glorious God. There's now a barren scar on the landscape of every human soul. The channel, the riverbed, intended to carry the raging river of divine glory, is now dry and arid apart from the toxic trickle of your own achievements. Our highest achievements, our kindest actions, our greatest advances, done in our own name and to our own glory, stand as monuments to this solemn fact that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so God has branded a single word onto the hardened heart of every sinful human being. Ichabod, the glory has departed. So now the pursuit of glory without God is frequently the cause of the most shameful and detestable human endeavors. Some men glory in their greatness, their knowledge, and their benevolence. But others claim a perverse glory in their baseness, their ignorance, and their cruelty. Fathers now rule their homes, not just as the proverbial castle, but as a private kingdom, abusing their wives and their children. The ambitious climb to the top of the career ladder by stepping on and crushing those who stand in their way. We see the power-hungry elites assassinating the character of their rivals whilst hiding their own faults. We see nations expanding aggressively, swallowing up all that stand in their way, suppressing all who do not agree with the official dogma. Great evils have been done in pursuit of glory. But true glory eludes us all, not just the mean and detestable, but the most upright of people. We find that though from dust we were taken, again and again it is to the mire that we return. We may seek to reject the immoral things, the evil things of this life. We recognize they have poor nutritional value when it comes to spiritual things. But even the respectable among us discover that everything in the world, all the glory that this world offers, has a use-by date. You buy a house, that's good, but you glory in the fact that your house is bigger. You buy a car, that's great, but you glory in the fact that your car is faster. Your career is better. Your bank balance is fuller. Your relationships are more satisfying. All these things you boast in have a use-by date. Each one of them has the same use-by date. If you want to know the date, you can find it carved just below your name in the stone that will mark your grave. In fact, history itself is simply a graveyard, a catalogue of failed attempts by individuals, nations, societies to attempt to achieve glory without God. Individuals, families, societies, nations rise and fall. Religious leaders, political leaders, philosophical leaders, they rise and they fall. This is the tragic deception of sin. It promises you a glory of your own, but the glory it gives is a fading glory, a glory which is destined to fail, destined for the grave, a glory which by seeking to usurp the divine preeminence sets an infallible course for the eternal shame and misery of hell. The glory this sinful world offers is like the wreath of leaves that might be given to a champion athlete in the ancient world, symbolic of the highest achievements among men, but destined to fade and to rot and to disintegrate. Now, against this backdrop, 1 Peter 5, verse 4, makes a striking and remarkable statement. It holds out to us the possibility of obtaining something that the world cannot offer. It presents a victory wreath, a wreath that is both truly glorious and everlasting, an unfading crown of glory. How can this be? Well, sin is still in the world. It's a victory wreath given by the Lord himself to those who serve him, and in the context, particularly to those who serve him in ministering to his church. The glory of this crown is immense, and it is unfading, because it is derived from that glory which ultimately belongs to God himself. And this is a remarkable thing. Implied here is humanity restored to greater glory than even Adam knew. Implied here is a humanity restored to the image of God in Christ, not in Adam. How and when was humanity reconnected to the fountainhead of divine glory? It happened when God became a man. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that the man, Christ Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There is a man sat at the right hand of God and called by Holy Scripture the radiance of the glory of God. A man whose glory surpasses that of the holy angels. Colossians 1, which we read earlier in the service, carries the same message. In verse 15, we hear that Jesus Christ is the exact image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, that in everything he might have the glory. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. It happened not just when God became a man, but when the God-man offered himself as a sacrifice for sinners, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus Christ has reattached humanity to the glory of God. And on the cross, he bore the shame. He bore the dishonor of being a child of Adam, of having lived as though the glory was our own. Sometimes, in a major championship, the team will score enough points that the victory is theirs well before the end of the game. The trophy is already won. And in the remaining minutes, substitutions might be made, taking off the experienced players, but bringing on the inexperienced talent. The young players get to feel the pressure and the excitement of a big game. But they also get to share in the victory. You see, when the captain lifts the cup, they're going to get a medal, a winner's medal. With regards to the eternal and heavenly realm, Jesus Christ has already won the battle. His victory is the only true purpose and meaning of existence. He's already enthroned on heaven's winner's podium. But he calls us to put our faith in him, to join his cause, to step into the team which is already victorious. He calls us to submit to his sovereign leadership and to persevere to the death if we want to receive a heavenly winner's medal. A medal for a victory we did not achieve. A medal for a victory that someone achieved for us. It is a taste of the eternal glory which is preeminently Jesus Christ's. This careless, laughing world is not a home that throws its smiles on you. So mount by faith to realms on high, your Father's house to view. Go up and see your promised lodging place, true portion of the heaven-born child of grace. In 1 Peter 5, verse 4, the crown is not given to everyone who claims the name of pastor or minister, but to those who are genuine reflections of Christ within the church, living by his standards and to his glory, not their own. It's given only to those who obey the preceding verses. And so implicit here is a terrifying alternative reality. Scripture is telling us that there can exist within the sphere of professing Christianity pastors who are not living by Christ's standards or for his glory. Professing Christian pastors who won't receive that unfading crown because they've never been reconnected to the glory of God in Christ. There was a time before the resurrection when even the apostles argued over who would be the greatest. None of them ascribed preeminence to Christ. And if apprentice apostles and professing pastors can live like this, then why not elders and deacons and evangelists and church workers and church members and whole churches and the religious people who turn up for a service once in a while? You see, there are those who are not renewed. They're not restored to the image of God in Christ. They're still living to their own glory. And this can happen within the church, within the body, the society, which exists solely to know Christ and to make Christ known. The words, "Hallowed be your name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory," they're often on your lips, but in your heart you bow to a different God and invoke a different name. "Hallowed be my name, my kingdom come, my will be done, mine is the kingdom, the power and the glory." And the devil enjoins his hearty amen and drags your soul ever closer to the pit of eternal fire. I hear the prayers on your lips, but what's the prayer of your heart? Whose glory are you seeking? And what is it that drives your religion, your Christianized religion? Is it the glory of Christ, or is it a self-made religious glory of your own? There is nothing in all creation with such power to align man's heart to the will of Satan than to try and claim a glory of your own. There is nothing in heaven and on earth with power to align your soul to the destiny of Satan than the selfish desire to usurp the Lord's glory. The Scottish preacher James Stewart points out that it was no monstrous eruption of iniquity that carried out the deed of Calvary, but familiar common things like pride and cowardice and apathy and self-seeking, things which make their dwelling in the hearts of all. What was it that led respectable Jewish priests to crucify the Lord of glory? Simple, common, or garden pride. And the glory of self, the pride in your heart, would crucify Christ again today if it had the chance, no matter how religious and Christian you appear on the surface. You see, Christ comes to you now, and he demands that you ascribe to him all the glory that you want for yourself. And in the depths of your heart, your pride answers, "Never. The glory is mine, and I would rather kill than give it up." I have news for you. Jesus Christ was killed by proud men and women, just like you. But I have more news for you, because death couldn't hold him. He rose from the dead, and now today he gives you an ultimatum. I yield to him, or face the consequences of sin, for the wages of sin is an eternal death. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You can take salvation, but you can only take it on God's terms. It's God's terms or not at all. Thus says the Lord in the prophet Isaiah, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." You might have your day, your moment in the sun, your moment of glory on Facebook, in work, in sport, even in the church. But the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. So stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? God brought down the Tower of Babel, the idols of Egypt, the pagan gods, the kings of Israel, of Assyria, of Babylon, of Greece and Rome. He even cast Satan out of heaven. And he will surely bring you down to hell unless you repent. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It is the pride of your heart that would seek a glory for yourself. The true Christian's rally cry is this: seek first the kingdom of God. When Christ takes all the glory, there is nothing left for your pride. When Christ manifests his glory, you simply bow in the presence of divine preeminence. You willingly give up any claim you thought you had and acknowledge that you're just a fraud and a deception. Only a miracle of almighty grace can turn your self-serving soul into an altar of divine sacrifice, a life burned up in the inextinguishable flames of a Holy Spirit-inspired zeal. We sang, O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. Did you mean that when you sang it? Or did you mean that when you sang those words, when you asked for divine fire to fall? Were you willing to give up the fire that you stir yourself, the fire of your own glory? Only a miracle can achieve that. Only a miracle of almighty grace can make you bow in the presence of the risen Lord and willingly give over any claim of glory for yourself in this world or the next. In 1914, the British military put out a poster recruiting men to fight in World War I. It read, "Your king and your country need you to maintain the honour and the glory of the British Empire." The initial call was for 100,000 volunteers. It was answered by approximately 500,000 men. Many of them died believing that the collective whole, the honour and glory of the empire, was more important than their lives as individuals. Doesn't the glory of the British Empire fade in comparison to the glory of the King of Heaven? All true Christian life, all true Christian service is built on this belief, that the glory of Christ, the extension of his kingdom, is more important than our lives as individuals. It's all about Christ. It's about Christ's sacrifice. It's about Christ's example. It's about Christ's shepherds and Christ's sheep. It's about Christ's standards and Christ's rewards. It's about Christ's grace and Christ's glory. It's about his glory. It's not about yours. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Everything we are to do is to line up with this principle of humility, to the glory of God alone. 500,000 men signed up to die for the glory and the honour of the British Empire. How many of you would sign up to give your lives for the glory and the honour of the King of Heaven, for the kingdom of God eternal, and not for a human empire that will rise and that will fall, but for the kingdom of God that will grow and extend throughout all eternity? Have you signed your life over to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you given your lives? Are you willing to give your life for his all-surpassing honor, for his preeminence? Sign your life over to him today. Serve Christ with a whole heart for the rest of your life, wherever he leads you, into whatever battles he carries you. For the rest of this earthly pilgrimage, serve him with your whole heart and live to his honor. And the promise of Scripture is this: you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. And many of those men who died fighting for the empire, their memory is simply a small cross in a field in France. An honourable thing, a thing that we're right to remember at times throughout the year. But if their honour was great, then what the glory and the honour of dying for a greater king and a greater empire? Do you need a purpose in life? Do you need a goal? Do you need a cause? There's only one cause that brings eternal glory and an unfading crown. It is the cause of the King Jesus, who is alive, who is ascended to the throne of heaven, who has all power and all authority in heaven and on earth, who already sits as victor with all his enemies beneath his feet, far, far, far beneath his feet. Would you be on his side? Or would you be on the devil's side? Would you side with the winner, King Jesus, and receive a share in his divine glory? Or will you serve the devil and your own ends and find your way to hell? Make your decision today. Don't put it off. For Christ is coming back. You don't know the sell-by date on the glory of your life. Serve him today. He's a good master and a glorious king. Let's sing his praise in hymn number 239.